I wonder how many of you have come into contact with the soul-crushing effects of legalistic, moralistic religion. If you've been a Christian for some time, you've no doubt come in contact with it at one time or another. Perhaps it is how you grew up. Perhaps it's the kind of religion masking as Christianity that you grew up with. The kind that told you, placed a lot of strict rules upon you, and they were filled with emotional shaming and guilt and fear. This is something that is very prevalent within our culture. It's still tragically prevalent within many evangelical churches. And so today, I want to talk with you about freedom from oppressive religion. Freedom from oppressive religion out of Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, what he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with madness and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. End quote. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. Jesus is Lord is the oldest of the ancient creeds. These three words, Jesus is Lord, turned an empire upside down as untold numbers of Christians were martyred rather than declare Caesar as Lord. And it remains that in declaring Jesus is Lord that we too overcome the religious schemes of men today. Now this is important to you because religious moralism would elevate theological systems and traditions to a place of lordship in your life. And wherever this occurs, the gentle voice of the Good Shepherd is replaced by the authoritarian and thus destructive voice of the religious spirit of this world. This is happening right now within churches near you, perhaps even in your own church. So in today's text, this oppressive religious spirit rises against the disciples and against the man with a withered hand. And in both cases, Jesus steps forward in rebuke of this evil influence. In today's lesson, we discover how Jesus is our champion against oppressive religion. He alone is Lord over all and not the religious rules of men. Now, let me say that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were a well-intended group of men who sought only to ensure righteousness in Israel. But it was not just the Pharisees. Most Jews at that time had what Paul called later a, quote, zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul went on to describe them in Romans 10 as, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Romans 10, 2 through 4. So the great enemy of true righteousness is not unrighteousness, but false man-made righteousness, however well intended. The good intentions of religious people are often the devil's most effective weapon against the truth found in Christ. We learned during the wilderness temptations of Jesus that the devil is very religious. He even quotes scripture. The devil is the author of all false religion, and this includes that which masks as Christianity. When the hungry disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them as they walked through the fields, they were doing that which the law allowed. Deuteronomy 23:24 will bear that out. Deuteronomy 23:24. So then what was the problem? The problem was not with the law, but with the Pharisaic practice of placing fences around the law. This fencing practice was well-intended. It was a well-intended effort to ensure that the law was not violated. So they reasoned that by adding greater restrictions upon the law than the law itself, these men hoped to ensure against trespassing the law. For instance, in our day, if the highway speed limit is 70 miles per hour, the modern Pharisee would say anyone seeking to be righteous should drive no faster than 60, so as to ensure one does not break the legal limit. Driving 61 miles per hour then would become a violation of the law for them. It's the same case with the Pharisees. They took the law and made it even stricter in hope of not violating the law. Now in the disciples' case, the law said one was free to eat one's fill of grain while walking through a neighbor's field, but not to fill one's pockets or a bag. Simple, practical, just. But the Pharisees thought that the manner with which one rubbed the grain in order to make it edible could be construed as threshing and thus work, which would then violate the seventh day Sabbath. Exodus 20. The Pharisees then were elevating their strict letter all interpretation of the law as having the same authority as the law itself. Their interpretation was law. And this then became the basis of their accusation. Quote, why are you doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? That is to say, why were the disciples doing that which is not lawful by their strict Pharisaic standards? Now, in our day, we too have many who teach that Sunday is the Sabbath. And in their theological system, any form of work and many forms of leisure are prohibited. These people are referred to as Sabbatarians, and their zeal for the law is as great as any ancient Pharisee. The problem is, first, the Old Covenant Sabbath was observed on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, and not Sunday. Second, there is no demand for a Sabbath observance in the New Testament. None. The New Covenant does not demand an external weekly Sabbath. But modern Sabbatarians do not view the New Covenant as altogether new. Stay with me now. They view the New Covenant as a mere administration of their man-made super covenant called the Covenant of Grace. This covenant of grace was invented by Reformed theologians during the 16th century Reformation era as part of a covenant theology, quote unquote, a theology that was developed to legitimize the infant baptism in the state church. In covenant theology, both the Old and New Covenants are equal administrations of this overarching, theologically contrived covenant of grace, so-called. This novel theology was invented primarily by the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli to maintain the state church practice of infant baptism. Zwingli had once preached against infant baptism, but later succumbed to pressure from the local civil magistrate to reinstate infant baptism for the purposes of civil registry and taxation. even though he had taught previously from the New Testament that it was not legitimate. Score one for the schemes of men. So Zwingli and others after him developed a theological system which became known as covenant or reformed theology to justify the practice of infant or covenant child baptism. The Sabbath was also moved to Sunday, and all the restrictions of the old covenant were applied to ensure its observance. Now this is how well-intended men elevate their own systems and traditions to the same level of authority or greater than Scripture itself. In our day, millions labor under the burden of the Sunday Sabbath and other aspects of covenant theology, such as tithing and elevated clergy, wine only in communion, etc., etc. And they do all this all the while believing they are obeying a biblical precept, and of course, then sinning if they do not observe. In other words, the scene today in this system is very much like the scene today in our text. But here is the greatest problem with this theological system in the Sabbatarians. Jesus was not a Sabbatarian. Yet each week, people attend Presbyterian, Reformed Baptist, and Independent Reformed churches in observance of the Sunday Sabbath. Many must attend morning and evening Sunday services as prescribed by their Sabbatarian Reformed pastors. Congregants are told not to work. They are often forbidden to participate in family events or sports. I once heard a famous Reformed pastor rail against his congregation for writing letters to distant family members on the Sabbath. And these people put up with this because they are told this is required by Christ. But that, dear friends, is an unmitigated lie. Jesus had no part of it. Indeed, Jesus came to free souls from it. Now, remember, the Spirit-anointed ministry of the Messiah was a mission to liberate the poor, the captive, the oppressed, and to heal the brokenhearted, and to restore sight to the blind. And this meant the necessary liberation from man-made religion, which largely was the source of the problem. This is one of the best-kept secrets in Western Christianity, precisely because most of Western Christianity has degenerated into an empty, shallow, oppressive religion with a hollowed-out gospel. There's no good news in it, because Jesus is not in it. Oh, all the terminologies and symbols of Christianity are in place. And men place heavy burdens upon Christian shoulders in Christ's name. But Jesus himself is not there. Now, in response to the accusation of the Pharisees against his disciples, the Lord Jesus responded with a story of David. "Have you not even read this?" said Jesus. He does that often in the gospel narratives. He often asks the religious elite, "Have you not read?" If they had read the scripture with humility of mind and heart, they would have known the folly of their religious system and repented. But as it was, these men merely used scripture as a means to justify their system. The same thing occurs today. Creeds and confessions are elevated to the same place of authority as scripture, and the souls of believers are taken captive. The Pharisees placed their system as a template over Scripture to justify their predetermined conclusions. And their errors continue this practice today. Now, let me explain something to you here from this text as well. The story of David and his hungry men is drawn from what covenant theologians today would call the ceremonial law. Covenant theology, following the Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, divides the Old Covenant law into three parts: civil, ceremonial, and moral. Aquinas and Protestant Reformed theologians after him taught that the civil and ceremonial law was abolished in the New Covenant, but the moral law, as represented by the Ten Commandments, remained in force. Very important to understand this. So what the covenant theologians did is they cut out, as we learned last week, a piece of the new garment, meaning the new covenant, and in a vain attempt tried to patch the old garment, the old covenant, just as Jesus warned against in his parable, Luke chapter 5, verses 36 to 39. The result is a torn and useless version of the new covenant, and an equally useless patch job on the old covenant, and with it, a useless religion. A religion with a covenant instead of a covenant. There's only one thing worse, beloved, than hearing the gospel, than not hearing the gospel. There's only one thing worse than not hearing the gospel, and that is to hear and then distort the gospel to fit your own religious scheme. And that's exactly what happened in the Reformation era. Not all the reformers, but for the most part, those who embraced the state church, those who developed theologies where they once saw the light in the New Testament alone, they took that light and then dimmed it and put it under a bushel of civil authority under the state church. It is upon that type of thing that the judgment of God will be the most severe. And all Christians would do well to flee from those who practice such distortions of the gospel. Listen, Jesus' story about David is not derived from the ceremonial law. It is derived simply from the law. Period. Jesus uses the Davidic story to counter the Pharisees, not in their use of the moral law, but simply to counter their use of the law, period. David was not violating a ceremonial law. He wasn't violating a civil law. He was not dividing a moral law. David was violating the law by going in and taking bread that was belonged only to the priest. But he was found guiltless. He was on a mission. He was the Spirit anointed king of Israel at that point. And he was on a mission. He was on the king's business. It was urgent. And just as Jesus in our text is on a mission and urgency, he is the Spirit anointed son of David. But they didn't recognize him as that. So Jesus uses the Davidic story to counter the Pharisees, not in their use of the moral law, but simply to counter their use of the law, period. In other words, Jesus did not make any distinction in the law as civil, ceremonial, or moral. It was just law. And the Pharisees were using the Sabbath law as a vehicle of oppression instead of what it was intended to be. Well, what was it intended to be? A means of protecting against human harm and exploitation, and a means to set the people of God apart from the slavish 7-day work week of the pagan nations. In other words, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees' use of the law as a dehumanizing weapon, just as the pagans used their own religion to dehumanize. The Pharisees, with all their separatist ideals, were in effect no better than pagans in their practice. So Jesus then makes the pronouncement. Quote, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath," end quote. As the Son of Man, Jesus has come to restore human dignity, especially in response to the evil use of religion. It is Jesus who is Lord of the disciples, not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, said Jesus in Mark's record, Mark 2:27. Now, where the religious spirit of this present evil age is at work, religion always becomes accusatory. Why are you doing this or that? Religion also becomes a grievous burden, Matthew 23:4. And when the religious spirit is at work, religious practice also tests God by adding to or taking away from that which God alone has the authority to require, Acts 15:10. This struggle has occurred throughout church history. But here's a simple way to discern and avoid toxic theology. Make note. The best measure of theology is whether or not it points you to Christ. Let me say that again. The best measure of theology is whether or not it points you to Christ. If it points you to anything or anyone other than Christ, then flee from it. If its focus is on national Israel, then flee. If its focus is on the law, then flee from it. If its focus is on material prosperity, then flee from it. If its focus is on accruing personal merit through sacraments and good works, then flee. If its focus is on entertainment and inspiration, then flee. What you're encountering is Christianity in name only. Now, let me give you an example. Paul referred to he and his associates as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, said Paul, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul was a minister of life. He was not a minister of the letter, but of the Spirit, and thus of the life that the Spirit alone imparts. His opponents in Corinth and all throughout Asia Minor were ministers of death. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the kingdom of God as a minister of the new covenant of the Spirit. The kingdom of God and the new covenant of the Spirit stand at the core of what Paul referred to as the whole counsel of God. And mark it down. Anything less than the whole counsel of God becomes a killer religion taught by perverse men and women to draw away disciples after themselves. Acts 20:28-29. These teachers arise from both within and without the church, but they come nonetheless. You may think I'm being a little dramatic here, but let me point out, Paul saw this killer religion coming when he was in Ephesus. And so he went about Ephesus, sometimes from house to house, warning everyone for 3 years and with tears to watch for such teachers and guard the flock from them. I don't take it nearly as seriously as Paul did, but I want to. I hope to someday. I take it seriously, but Paul set a standard. And so he set a standard that we should all seek to hit. And that is that the whole counsel of God frees us from oppressive religion as well as sin and death. And anything less than the whole counsel of God, anything less than the kingdom of God and the new covenant of the Spirit is somehow hollowed out, cannot save, cannot transform, and in the end, will kill you. So we should take it very seriously. That oppressive religion is not just inconvenient. Oppressive religion is just not uncomfortable. Oppressive religion is deadly. Now finally, in today's text, we have a second encounter with the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. This encounter involved a man with a withered hand, probably some form of muscular atrophy. It was not an emergency. It was not a life-threatening condition. In emergency cases, the rabbis may have allowed for healing on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees watched to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, or simply wait until sunset to heal the man. To wait would have avoided controversy, and the man would have still been healed. So the issue here is less about Jesus healing the man, as it is about when Jesus would heal him. So the Pharisees watch. And, still being the Sabbath, Jesus asks the ailing man to stand in the midst of the gathering. And Jesus asks a question that has echoed down through the ages ever since. Quote, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" End quote. And notice the answer they gave Jesus. How did they answer him? They didn't. Silence. Crickets. Nothing. Listen, if one is a Sabbatarian, one can only respond with a qualified answer to Jesus. You have to respond with, "Well, yes, but," or, "It depends on what you mean by good or by save." A Sabbatarian simply cannot answer with a clear, "To do good and save life." There's just too much at stake for the devoted Sabbatarian. If you believe keeping the Sabbath will result in God's approval, you better not risk it. Let people suffer. Let the sick stay sick. Let the hungry stay hungry. Let the lonely stay lonely. Let the oppressed man remain in bondage for another day. It's only 24 hours. That's the reasoning of a mind drunk on old wine, folks. In response to his question, Jesus was given silence. Now, in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus looked around at them in anger, quote, "being grieved by the hardness of their hearts," end quote. There is a righteous anger that serves to expose injustice and to motivate one to separate from it. In this case, Jesus is angry. Not just disappointed, but angry. And he's angry because these are not rank pagans who have never tasted the goodness of the Lord. These are people who claim to represent the one and only true God and to be his own special people. And yet, they cannot answer whether it is lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath. Now, the implication here is clear. To not do good is to do evil. To not save life is to destroy life. Silence in the face of human suffering is evil itself. And Jesus responds to this evil with righteous anger. And by the way, so should we. The next time you hear or see someone laboring under religious oppression, I hope you feel some just anger. And I hope you act to relieve it. Jesus then commands the man, quote, "stretch out your hand." Now this is a royal command by the king to a suffering subject of his realm. The man obeys, and with that obedience receives healing. The man did not say, "Oh, no, no, we must wait until sunset." Neither did the man ask permission of the Pharisees. Instead, the man obeyed Jesus as the supreme authority in the synagogue, and he was healed. This event, therefore, not only describes the healing of a man with a withered hand, but the healing of a soul previously withered by toxic religion. The only way out of toxic religion is to recognize Jesus as the supreme authority in the church, as well as all of heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. Let me say that again. The only way out of toxic religion is to recognize Jesus alone as the supreme authority in the church. Not the rules of men. Not oppressive leaders. Not those who would lord it over you. Not those who would abuse you in the name of Christ. Jesus alone can free you from toxic religion, but one cannot serve two lords. You cannot serve the schemes of men and Jesus also. Now, the Authorized Version, the King James Version, renders the response of the Pharisees as follows, quote, "And they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus." This religious sect, as well as intended as it was a communion of madness. And what I'm saying to you today is that the time has come to stop making nice with the religious spirit of this present evil age. The time has come to stop seeking fellowship around a hollowed out gospel in order to preserve the appearance of unity. The time has come to call out religious oppression for what it is, evil. The time has come to name the schemes of oppressive, unbiblical theological systems for what they are, madness. A form of madness that would destroy Jesus. The refusal to subject your theological system to a sound and solid exegesis of Scripture is madness. What fellowship can we possibly find with those who coddle a system of theology that deflects one's attention away from the Lord of the Sabbath and back upon the law itself? Man-made religion is indeed an opioid. In the present medical crisis in America involving prescription painkillers, those addiction numbers are small compared to the numbers of Americans suffering from religious addiction. And like all addiction, religious addiction brings on madness and will eventually kill its victims. So what I've said to you today is that the solution for the present crisis in Western evangelicalism is the same as it was that day the disciples faced the shaming religious system from which Jesus had called them out, and for the man with the withered hand that day in the synagogue. And that solution is to leave that system, obey the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, as he's revealed in Scripture alone, and rejoice then in your liberation. Amen.